I want to begin with William Temple's famous statement. If our concept of God is wrong, the more religious we get, the more dangerous we are to ourselves and to everyone else around us. If you are a theist, I'm going to submit to you this evening and to try to convince you of the importance of allowing Jesus and especially his ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount to shape your picture of what you believe that deity is like. G.K. Chesterton has gone on record as writing that the history of the church does not prove that the ethical teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting. I am very much aware of the Crusades. I'm very much aware of the violence that was even part of Christian history. Chesterton goes on record as stating, the history of Christianity does not prove that the ethical teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting. The ethical teachings of Jesus have been found difficult and left untried. That seems to be the wreckage of Christian history, the wreckage that Christian history has left in its wake. I want to draw your attention to the first great Christian heresy that entered into the Christian movement, and I'll call it a movement at that stage. It was not a religion, it was a Jesus movement. And that was the great Christian heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that matter was evil, that the soul was good, immortal. All matter was evil. And with the embracing of Gnosticism, the focus within Christianity began to change drastically. This was the time that the transition began between trying to heal the world and now just getting to some post-mortem bliss. Everything began to become being about just getting to heaven. Today you'll hear Christians singing songs like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." How many know that song? That's Gnosticism. According to the Jesus narrative, this world is your home. The whole Jesus story was about him giving you back your home that you had lost, and about giving you a way to heal that home. Some theologians today within Christianity have gone so far as to interpret even the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament as stating that we are not going home to spend eternity with God. He is coming here to spend eternity with us. So there's a lot of transition taking place now, but that's where the change really began to take place, was with early Gnosticism. This look toward heaven rather than focused on the reign of Christ and his kingdom being established in the here and now. You track Christian history down to the time of Constantine, and however you interpret Constantine, the fact is the ethical teachings of Jesus with Constantine became significantly marginalized. Christians overnight went from being a persecuted minority to a persecuting majority. For the first time in Christian history, Christians laid down the cross, picked up the sword, and Christians began killing heretics, began killing Muslims, began killing Jews, and began killing witches, all in the name of Jesus. And before any of the Protestants point a finger at those Catholics, I would just remind you that this was a time period in which there were no Catholics, there were no Protestants. This is even a time period, if we go back far enough, before Eastern and Western division. This is a time when they were just Christians. Are you with me? This was not the Muslims. These were not the Hindus. These were it was not the Buddhists. These were the Christians that got political power, and in that history, there has been more bloodshed in the name of this Jesus than any other name in human history. Is there anyone here tonight that bothers as much as it bothers me? Is there anyone here bothered by that? How do you follow the ethical teachings of Jesus and yet go out and commit the atrocities that are mentioned in the histories that encircle the events of the crusade? You see, with the baptism, or not the baptism, but the conversion of Constantine was not baptized until close to his death. But with the conversion of Constantine, becoming a Christian began to be redefined as well. We're going to talk about more of this before we're done. But with the conversion of Constantine, it began more about doctrinal beliefs. What defined you as a Christian was whether or not you believed in the story details of the Jesus story. In other words, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the crucifixion? Do you believe in the resurrection? I find it interesting that today, atheism's greatest attack against Christianity, what do they attack when it comes to Christianity but the historical reliability of the story details? If we just stop and think for a moment, the virgin birth. We have four versions of the Jesus story in the New Testament. How many of those Jesus stories even mention the virgin birth? Does anyone know? Only two. That means that there were two other gospel authors that thought they could tell you the Jesus story and you could become a Jesus follower and not even know about the virgin birth. How many think that's interesting? It's at least interesting. You didn't even have to know about it to be a Jesus follower. But do you know what all four of the Jesus stories do have in them? The ethical teachings of Jesus. You see, before Gnosticism and Constantine, hear me out, Christianity was defined, it was a group of people who were endeavoring to follow the moral ethics of Jesus in an endeavor to bring healing to the world today. After Gnosticism and Constantine, a strange combination, Christianity began to be about believing certain doctrines, and if you believed in these doctrines, then you were assured of post-mortem bliss rather than post-mortem eternal torment. We have to allow that difference once again to at least confront us this evening. What is it that we do know about the early Jesus movement? Well, follow with me. I'm not going to hold you much longer this evening. The first thing that we do know is that in the first third of the first century, the 30s, 40s, and 50s, there was a band of Jewish men and women who went out into the world proclaiming a message. I'm going to give you a sampling of their message, because it may strike you as a little bit different than what we assume their message was. If all you know about Christianity is Christianity today, it might strike you how different what they were preaching really was. And once again, this is according to the story. Acts 8, verse 12, it says, "But that when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the," what does it say there? Of how you can get to heaven. Is that what it says? No, it says the good news of the kingdom. Look at Acts 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. Acts 20:25, it says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the," what does he say?
Kingdom.
"The kingdom will ever see me again." In Acts 28:23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about, what does it say? The kingdom. In Acts 28:30-31, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." What the early Jesus followers taught was that there was a new kingdom on planet Earth, and that that kingdom was centered in Jesus and his moral ethics. They were once again not so preoccupied with post-mortem realities as they were with proclaiming the arrival of a kingdom and inviting others to be part of this new way of doing life on planet Earth. It was very political. And by political, I do not mean that they were striving to obtain legislative power like the political Christians we have today. What I mean is that they were very political in the sense that they were not so much about otherworldliness as they were this worldliness. Look in Acts 17, 6 through 7, over in the grace section. It says, when they could not find them, talking about Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the believers before the city authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here, Thessalonica also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another what?
King.
Named who? Would that have been dangerous in the days of the Roman Empire to proclaim another kingdom and a different king? Look at it in Acts 16:31. They answered, believe on the, what do they call him? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, that is a very religious term. In their day, this was a political term. Who carried the title of Lord in their culture?
Caesar.
That's right. They were saying Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. That would be the equivalent, bear with me, of saying today, we the people is not Lord. Jesus is. Would that offend those who are very invested in democracy? Would that be offensive to say something like that? It was just as offensive to say the things they were saying in the days of Caesar. Look in Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately he, Paul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the, what does it say there? Today, that is a religious term, but that was also a political title in this time period. Who was called the Son of God in that culture? This was the emperor. This was Caesar, son of Augustus. Look at Acts 10:36. It says, you know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by who? What did that contradict in their culture at that time? What was Rome preaching? The Pax Romana, that's right, the peace of Rome. If you want world peace, then just roll over and do what Rome tells you to do for fear of being executed. They brought peace through violence. He is Lord of all. Not Caesar is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. In 1 John 4:14, it says, we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Now, to us, once again, this is a very religious term, religious phrase, but not so in their time period, in their culture. Who was called the Savior of the world in that culture? This was Rome, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the Savior of the world, Caesar. They were making political statements. They were coining the same phrases that were being used about the Roman Empire, and they were proclaiming a new kingdom that had come to town. A new kingdom on planet Earth, and that everything you're saying about Caesar and Rome is really true of Jesus and this kingdom. How many can begin to see why Nero felt threatened by the early Christians? How many can begin to see why he would hate early Christians? It was a very political movement. Once again, what you find strangely absent from their preaching is the hope of post-mortem bliss, or the threats of an eternally burning hell if they didn't embrace this Savior. What we find in the book of Acts, just in the story, is that these early Jesus followers went out proclaiming there's the hope of a different world. Life on planet Earth can be different. It can be different if you follow the ethical teachings of this man, Jesus Christ. Now, their selling point was, does this kind of a world, how many would love a world where racism doesn't exist anymore? How many would love a world where violence doesn't exist anymore? How many would love a world where the abuse of women or gender prejudice no longer exists anymore? See, they were selling a world that looked like this, and they were saying, this is the way to get there. This is the way to heal the world and create a world that looks like this by following the teachings of this man. And if the ethics resonated with the person and they wanted a world that looked like that, they would follow Jesus and become a part of that movement, even if it cost them their life. You see, today Christianity, to a large degree, and I want to draw some contrasts, not because we're anti that, but because I want you to see how unique the early Jesus movement really was ethically. Today, Christianity is all about death avoidance, turning death into your friend that ushers you into some higher state of existence. In the early Jesus movement, their story was not about death avoidance. They had a story that trained them how not only to avoid death, but how to embrace death even earlier than you would die if you didn't follow Jesus. And they were willing to die for this hope of a new world centered in the ethical teachings of their Jesus. How many can see that there is a significant difference between that movement and what has been coined as Christianity today? How many can see there's at least a difference between those two? Right or wrong, there's at least a difference. They went into a hostile environment, number two. We know this, starting in Palestine. And then that hostility spread very quickly throughout the Roman Empire. Number three, they suffered a lot of persecution. The early Christians did. And I know that's debatable by some, but I want to just submit to you the Roman historian Tacitus, who actually felt sorry for Christians. Nero's treatment of Christians alone was more brutal than anything that history affords us. It was even brutal according to Roman standards. It was just barbaric. Number four, the basic message of the early Jesus followers can be found in their versions of the Jesus story, and I'm submitting to you as well, if you understand them correctly, in the epistles or the letters of Paul. There is a way to understand Paul that contradicts the ethical teachings of Jesus, but there's also a way to understand him that actually supports the ethical teachings of Jesus. The challenging thing for us today, a lot of people are open to the ethics until they come to this part of the story. In Acts 10, 38 through 40, this is the challenging element that was part of their message. They talked about how God had anointed this Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And now he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. At this point, there's no problem. Back then there wasn't. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they killed him by hanging him on a cross. So far, no problem back then. Acts 3, you find the same version. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, a deeply Jewish Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. No problem so far. Keep going with me. Acts 2. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was given to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. This was all contemporary history for their audience during that time. No problem so far, no objections so far, but notice the element that does create problems. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. Look at it in Acts 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 2, God raised him from the dead. Acts 4, you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. So not only were they teaching about the hope of a new world, not only were they teaching that that hope was centered in following the ethics of this man, but they claimed that not only had he died, but that God had raised him back to... Does that cause problems even for us today in our culture? Be honest. This is probably the hardest part to embrace about the Jesus story. At least for tonight, let's just let it sit there. I don't want to debate the story details. I want to look at the ethics. Now, I'm not ignorant to the fact that this is one glaring problem in the story for many people today. I mean, after all, when's the last time you bumped into someone who was dead and came back to life? Is there anybody that's done that before? It's very difficult to ask people to believe in this part of the story. I realize that. I want to admit clearly that it's there. We're going to talk about it later. What I want us to see first is the ethics. What we have to ask is why would they do... Question number one, why would these men do this? Some people say, well, they made up the whole story. Well, why would they do this? If you're going to accuse someone of doing something, the first thing a court of law is going to ask you is for motive. What would be their motive in your accusation? Did the disciples have any motive for making up this story? If they were like the TV evangelists today who were getting rich off the story, would they have a motive for telling this story? But were they, is that the way history tells us? Is that what history tells us happened to these 12 men? What happened to, 11? What happened to these 11 men? Yeah. They weren't benefited by this story. The story that they were telling was heretical by traditional Jewish standards. To claim that someone was God, was Yahweh of the Old Testament, to claim that he had died and come back to life, this was punishable by death. Matter of fact, once again, Tacitus felt sorry for the way Rome treated Christians, especially under Nero. A burning candle, Nero used to take Christians while alive, impale them on sticks, dip them in oil, set them on fire, and use them for outdoor lighting in his gardens. And he said he would walk through the illuminations. A Roman candle is not a firework in South Carolina. It's a burning Christian under the reign of Nero. That's where Roman candle came from. So did they have any motive? Why would they do this if this is going to be the result? You have to ask the question, why would these men be telling this story? Number two, could they have pulled this off if it was a lie? Remember, this is a story that when they told it, this was not a story that was told long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This would be like a story that happened, and let's grant the historical criticism room here for just a moment. Let's say, let's go out to even the earliest records of 2 to 3 decades away from the actual events, which isn't too bad from historical standards, but we'll talk about that in a moment too. But let's go out that far. You're talking about within the same generation, would there still be people alive who would have been alive back then when the story took place that you're telling? Would there be living witnesses? What makes it even harder is they mention big names like Pilate. They mentioned Caiaphas. They mentioned Joseph of Arimathea. These were huge civil figures in that culture. Those people could still be tracked down and asked if these things took place. We have no evidence whatsoever from the early first century that anyone ever accused them of making up this story. Christianity was seen as a pernicious cult that needed to be stamped out for sure. And there were lots of charges that were raised against Christians. But do you know what charge is never raised in any of the documents that we have available to us today, any of the evidence that we do have? Out of all the objections that were raised against Christians, do you know what was the one objection that was never raised? You're making up this story. Even the enemies of the Jesus story agreed that Jesus did miracles. I don't know if any of you have read the new book, The Zealot. How many have read The Zealot? Anyone here? Even the author of The Zealot tries to tiptoe around the miracles that Jesus did, debating whether they were genuine miracles or whether it was magic. That's a challenge to our postmodern naturalistic worldview. Even the enemy said, yeah, Jesus did wonders. They just said back then he did it by Beelzebul or by the demons. But even they said the miracles weren't made up by the disciples. The enemies even agreed those had taken place. We can't find any ancient person who accuses the early Christians of making the whole story up. It's just not there. Number three, the question you have to ask is if you're going to make up this story about Jesus, where are the deserters when the persecution breaks out? How many know anything about early Mormonism? Is there happen to be any Mormons here by chance? Any Mormons? Early Mormonism, everything was established within Mormonism on the testimony of three witnesses. There were three witnesses that testified that they had seen the angel Moroni give the golden tablets to Joseph Smith. As Mormons began to migrate across the West, they got into the Midwest, and people in the Midwest didn't take too kindly to polygamy. And so persecution began to intensify for the Mormons. When persecution intensified, what happened to two out of those three witnesses? Does anyone know the history? Three men, two of them, when persecution began, said, maybe we didn't see that angel give those golden tablets to Joseph Smith. Now, true or false, they caved. Watergate, some of you are old enough, how many of you lived through the Watergate history? How long were they able to keep that a secret? 2 weeks. And nobody's life was being threatened. They were faced with maybe some imprisonment, but no one's spouses were being threatened. You're telling me 11 or 12 men make up this story about Jesus and these new ethics and this hope of a new world. They make this whole story up. And when they start getting persecuted for it, and when they start losing their life for it, not one of those 12 men come forward and said, we made the whole thing up. How many would say it doesn't lend in the direction of plausibility that they made up the story of Jesus and the ethical teachings? How many would agree with that on that basis, that it doesn't lend in that direction? Very rarely do we have false stories where people, 12 men, all say, whatever you believe about those 12 men, I mean, it's really astounding for historical standards. Whatever you say about those 12 men, you have to at least say this: they believed they had seen what they saw, and they were willing to die for it. And not just them, they were willing to watch their families die for it too. Peter's wife, according to tradition, was crucified with him. I don't know about you, there's a lot that I would not do to save my own skin. I would refuse to do. I would die for certain beliefs. But I would, when it comes to my wife's life, that's a whole different story. You've got 12 men and there's no deserters. How many find that at least interesting that nobody came forward and said we made it up? Question number four that you have to ask is, why do the Gospels read the way they do, especially in the areas of counterculturalism? In other words, women were treated as very little more than property. If a woman's testimony was going to be given in court, it had to be corroborated by the testimony of two men, because it was just assumed that all women were liars. Thank God we don't live in the first century anymore. It was just assumed you can't trust a woman. Who's the star witness in all the Jesus stories? A woman. Yeah. True or false, it's not a well-written story for the first century, for that culture. You've got a woman as being the star witness for seeing the resurrected Jesus? That's kind of odd. And by the way, where are the men? Why are the women the first one to meet the resurrected Jesus? Well, where are the men? The men are hiding. Why are the men hiding in the story?
They're scared.
They're cowards. You're telling me 12 men made up this story and that's the way it reads? First century Palestine, male, chauvinistic, patriarchal. That's the way it reads, that the women are the heroes and the men are the cowards? How many think that's at least challenging? If you're going to make up a story, I don't think 12 Jewish men would have written it like that. Question number five we have to ask is what's the cultural catalyst for this? Some people say, well, it just became exaggerated. What's the cultural catalyst for this exaggeration? I mean, the way the Jesus story was told in the first century, this is before it began being written down. Stenographers today have been able to do studies with oral cultures, cultures that told their history orally. The way that it would work, some people used to say, well, Herb, it's like broken telephone. How do you know the Jesus story is really the same one? I mean, if I tell Roger up here on the front row, if I whisper into his ear, the U.S. Constitution, just that phrase, and you guys just, anyone ever played broken telephone? It goes all the way back to the back row. I swear, by the time he gets to that lady in the back, it's going to be Donald Duck. How many know what I'm talking about? It will not be the same phrase. That is not the way the Jesus story was told in the first century. The way it worked was, it was a room much like this. There were people sitting. There was an orator. He would tell the story. There were some people in the room who had heard the story umpteen times. There were some who were hearing it for the very first time. Now, there's other things you have to realize about that culture and the way oral cultures work. The guy telling the story could change the order of the events of the story for whatever point he's trying to make by telling the story. Matter of fact, there could be some minor details that are different in each version of the story. But the significant details, if he began to stray too far from the significant details, what would the old timers in the room do? Yeah, they say, wait a second, now you're, you know, and they'd bring him back in. Stenographers have been able to prove that oral cultures can go for up to 200 to 250 years telling their histories, and none of the significant details in those histories ever change. How many think that's astounding? How many years do you have within the oral culture of the Jesus movement before the gospel started being written down? 30, 40, 50 years. I believe you can make a pretty strong case that all the books in the New Testament were written by 70 AD. If I'm going to grant liberality to that, they were at least written by the end of the first century. They were at least all written by 100 AD. I can make at least a strong argument for that. You've got, for an oral culture, something very easily doable as far as the accuracy of a story. Another thing that you have to consider is, was the accuracy of this story even important to this community? Was it about getting to heaven? Was it about escaping hell? Was it about a new world? Was it about ethical teachings that could heal this world? And were they dying for this story? Yeah. Do you think that it was important that if they were going to give their lives for it, that at least be the story that they were giving their lives for? This is important because once people began to die off, once eyewitnesses began to die off, they said, we need to write this down. And so there were those within that early Jesus community that wrote the story down and then handed those written records back to the Jesus community. And how did the community respond to those documents? Did they say, no, this isn't the story we've been hearing? Or did they receive those versions of the Jesus story favorably? This is the story we've been dying for. This is it. And they handed it to the... I'm sorry? Absolutely, absolutely. So there was that's how the Gospels came to be. What's the cultural catalyst for this? Within the Gospels, you have certainly a messianic expectation, a cultural expectation. What was the culture of Jesus' day? What kind of Messiah were they expecting? We know this from secular records. What are we, extra biblical materials? What kind of Messiah were they expecting? This was on the tail of the Maccabean revolt. How many know the story of the Maccabees? Judah Maccabee. Judah Maccabee earned a nickname. His nickname was the, does anyone know? The Hammer. When Judah Maccabee's father was passing away, Matthias, his dying words were to his sons, obey the laws of our fathers and wreak vengeance on our enemies. And Judah took it seriously, and he wrought a victory against the Seleucid Empire for the Hebrews. Now, it was this kind of Messiah that Israel was expecting. Would a legend about a militaristic Messiah, could that have surfaced in the first century? But would it have read like this, that the Messiah went up against the Romans? Matter of fact, they crucified him, which meant in that culture, who won, the Messiah or Rome?
Rome
won. And he died and 3 days later came back to life. How many realize how crazy that would have sounded in the first century? It's not the kind of legend that would have been birthed about a Messiah. To say even that a Messiah was crucified by Rome is to admit that your Messiah has failed. Why were they telling this story if it was so countercultural? All legends have to have a cultural catalyst. There has to be some reason within the culture for which this story was born. I'm submitting to you that a legend could have been born about Jesus, but given the culture of his day, it would not have been a legend that looks like this one. I think the story that was told about Jesus was directly related to the ethical teachings that Jesus taught as well. Because in his crucifixion, he was actually demonstrating the ethics that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk about more of that tomorrow evening. But you had a Messiah that came preaching nonviolence, and that the way to heal the world was to actually turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give them your cloak, to love the Romans. That's the way we're going to heal the world. How many realize that probably would have not have been received too fondly by the Israelites or the Jews of Jesus' day? Love the Romans? Embrace Caesar? Befriend the Romans? Jesus believed that the way to restoring the world would be not to engage in violent insurrection against the Romans, but to actually embrace being put on a cross by the Romans. How many realize how foolish that sounds, first century Judaism? And the elements of the Jesus story are, I'm submitting to you, are completely and entirely counter-Jewish. They're very different than what the culture of that day would have made up. And question number six, you have to ask, how do Orthodox, monotheistic Jewish men go against their most fundamental Jewish upbringing? And within their own culture, how do they begin worshiping a contemporary Jewish carpenter as the embodiment of Yahweh from the Old Testament? How many would agree that whoever this Jesus was, he must have lived an extraordinary life? It had to have been something special to make these 12 men go against their entire religious belief system to embrace him. How many would at least, there had to have been something extraordinary there to even create this story. The Jesus story was the most antithetical story to Jewish culture, especially to believe that Jesus, being a human being, was God. And within that culture, they were surrounded by Hellenism. Within Greek culture, did they have stories of human beings becoming God and gods becoming human beings? Did they have stories of that within Greek culture? And how did the Jewish people feel towards those kinds of stories? Was it positive or negative? As a matter of fact, they had certain safeguards within the Jewish culture from even going in that direction. If any human being ever claimed to be God, what was the penalty? How many would say that's a pretty steep cultural deterrent from claiming divinity, that you could be killed for doing that? And yet these 12 men start claiming that Jesus is divine. And the question you have to ask is, how did they do this overnight? This is a huge problem for the legendary theory. Because legends require time. If this thing's going to be exaggerated, for Jesus to arrive at divine status, that's going to take some time. Alexander arrived at divine status, even had a virgin birth. But how long did it take Alexander the Great to arrive at these story details within his story? How long did it take? Anyone know? It's right here in your handout, not a trick question. Anyone want to guess? Four centuries. That's right. You can read. Thank you. Yeah, 400 years. Buddha arrived at divine status. Now, Buddha was an atheist, and yet his followers so revered him that they turned him into a god. How long did it take Buddha to arrive at divine status? 500 years. And it was only within one sect of Buddhism, and it was in a radically different culture than Judaism. I mean, think about the culture in which Buddha became divine. They were polytheist, which means they believed in many gods. Did they have stories? Were they used to legends where human beings became gods and gods became human beings? And when Buddha becomes God, he doesn't become the God, he just becomes a God. Within the 12 disciples, within that culture, you have monotheistic first century Palestinian Judaism. That is a radically different culture than Buddhist culture. This is a culture that's dead set against anyone being God, number one. And with the Jesus story, I'm submitting to you, you don't have 500 years, you don't have 50 years. I can make a strong argument that you don't even have 5 years if you look at the evidence. Jesus comes out of the chute, the very first versions of the earliest versions of the Jesus story that we have, Jesus is fully divine. Even in Mark, if you catch what he's saying culturally, even in Mark, he comes out different than all the other prophets that have been sent. How many find that at least challenging to the idea that Jesus, this story became exaggerated over? How many find it at least challenging to buy into this? It's the questions you got to ask. There are no answers yet. We're just asking the questions. And Mark is told to, a very early version, it's told to people who knew Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. They would have known him. They would have known his kids. The earliest accounts of the resurrection itself are Paul's in 53 to 55 AD. For the resurrection, you have five accounts of the resurrection in the first 20 to 60 years of the event. You have 11 accounts of the resurrection within the first century. 11 mentions of Jesus' resurrection within the first century. That is very rare by historical standards. Most of everything you know about what happened in human history, you've got, guess how many sources for that event? One. Everything you know about ancient Judaism, it comes from one source, Josephus. Almost everything you know about it comes from one source, Josephus, and those were written 90 years after the event. Everything you know about Alexander the Great comes from, guess how many sources? Just one source. And it was written 400 years after the history took place of Alexander the Great. The Great Persian Wars comes to us from Herodias. That happened 70 years. One source, 70 years later. Almost everything we know about the Middle Ages comes from St. Bede. And that was written from one source, written 200 years later. To say that you have 11 accounts of an event within the first 70 years of its happening is extremely rare. Now, it doesn't prove anything. It just says it's rare. From the book of Acts, there's evidence for the book of Acts that Acts was written pre-AD 70. Luke would not have skipped the fall of Jerusalem, would not have skipped the execution of Rome, or execution of Paul by Rome, or would not have skipped Peter's execution. It would not have skipped the Jewish-Roman Wars. The only, I think, logical explanation as to why Acts doesn't include those things that happened in the late 60s and early 70s is because the book of Acts was written before those events had taken place. So you've got some early records of this story. You have to reconcile with how can they be calling Jesus divine so quickly? Acts 8, or question number 8, how do you reconcile, and this one's the biggest one for me, how do you reconcile the claim that these men happen to be giving eyewitness testimony? I mean, they're saying, we're telling you what we saw. If there's anybody that's going to accuse the early Christian movement of exaggerating things about Jesus, who do you think it would be the most? Who's the one person that's going to try to rein in any exaggerations about Jesus in the first century? Who do you think it would be? Do you know much about early Christian history? Peter was not the original leader of Christianity in Jerusalem. It was actually Jesus' blood relation, his brother, James. Now, what's interesting is that in the Jesus stories, James hates Jesus. He hates his brother Jesus. Jesus has abandoned the family, left his mother, left his siblings to go preaching. James defines religion in his epistle, whether it was written by him or not. Written by him or not doesn't matter, by the way. Even those who wrote a document under that surname, it would have been a summary of what James taught, just from someone else. But James defines religion as true religion is being faithful to the fatherless and to the widows. Who is James talking about when he says that?
Himself,
that's right, and his mother. Jesus had abandoned his mother and himself, a fatherless and a widow, to go preaching rather than taking care of the family. So James had some issues. But what I find interesting is that James goes from the Jesus stories to hating Jesus to, in James chapter 1, starting out the epistle saying, James, a servant of God and the, what does he call him? How does the brother do that if it's all an exaggeration? I mean, if anybody knew it was going to be an exaggeration, wouldn't it be his brother? And yet his brother becomes the leader of the early Jesus. He becomes a convert. How does James become a convert if they're making this whole story up? How many can see that's a problem? Yeah. I'll close this section with the words of Wolfgang Schadenwalt. He is one of the great Homeric scholars of this century. His assessment of the historical reliability of the Gospels to Tübingen University in Germany, he writes these words, as someone who has acquired some knowledge of literature, and he's the world's foremost Homeric scholar. It's a very humble way to say it. He is the one that goes through Greek literature and tests whether or not this is legendary or historically reliable. He says, as someone who has acquired some knowledge of literature, he says, I am particularly concerned here to note that when we read the synoptic gospels, he's talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, we cannot be other than captivated by the experiential vividness with which we are confronted. The conditions of their time stand before us. Nature, the landscape of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee, places from the coast to the far side of the Jordan, Nazareth with its sheer cliff. If only we read the text simply enough, we can't imagine Jesus traveling here and there, a situation which we misunderstand if we miss the repeated other way. The most important words are spoken, actions performed on the way as no more than literary decoration. This is the $1 million statement. He says, I know of no other area of history writing, biography, or poetry where I encounter so great a wealth of material in such a small place. What is the secular scholar Wolfgang here saying when he says, I don't find another area where I encounter so great a wealth of material in such a small place? What is he saying? He's saying, if you're looking for evidence as to whether or not these guys are giving eyewitness testimony or whether they're making this up as a legend, he's the world's foremost scholar, and he says, I know of no other document in existence that gives as much evidence towards eyewitness testimony rather than legend as these three documents, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How many find that astounding? These are questions that have to be asked. And I know the idea of a resurrection is challenging. But we're living in the era of quantum physics. This is the era of a whole new science. How many have followed that transition from, if I'm going to geek out with you for a minute, how many followed the transition from Newtonian physics to quantum physics? And you're familiar with what I'm talking about right now. One person in the room. Two people in the room. Okay. There's a lot. Three people. Thank you. There's a lot that now science is having to scratch their head and say, maybe that doesn't work the way we always thought it would. And maybe we don't know that. And who knows what we're going to find out in the future as we continue progressing with the theory of relativity. Who knows what's even possible? We are living at an exciting time scientifically. I'm submitting to you that if you have problems with the resurrection, take that. I know it's in the story. Take that and set it on the shelf and say, well, maybe quantum physics may shed light on that one day. For now, let's at least pay attention to what the ethical teachings of this Jesus really were, at least according to the story. The things I want to remind you of as I let you go this evening. Number one, I want to remind you of the things that changed with Constantine. With the conversion of Constantine, the ethics of Jesus began being abandoned. What defined Christianity was whether or not you believed in story details. I'm endeavoring this weekend to step back from trying to prove the historical reliability of the story details and get back to a pre-Constantinian version of the Jesus story that focuses on the ethical teachings as a way to heal the world. We're not believing story details. I'm not going to invite you to embrace story details as historically true so you can go to heaven when you die instead of hell. That's not what I'm going to be discussing this weekend. What I'm going to be discussing tomorrow night is what those ethical teachings actually were and whether or not there's relevance for them for our world today. Number two, again, the virgin birth. It's not even in all four of the gospel stories. Again, that means that whether you believe it's true or not, at least two of those authors thought that you could be a Jesus follower and not even know about the virgin birth. We've got to allow that to challenge us. Number three, again, historical criticism versus rhetorical criticism. We're not approaching the Jesus story through the lens of historical criticism. We're not trying to prove it's historically accurate. All we're trying to do is find out what the story truth is of this story. What are the truths that are trying to be communicated to us in this story? And the last one, what agnostics, atheists, secularists, humanists, Christians, what all will agree on is that the ethical teachings of Jesus have existed from the first century. They were unique. They were unborrowed. They were original. Now, you can't have teachings without a teacher, or at least teachers. And I'm going to show my cards. I'm going to let you know where I'm at. I don't care whether the guy back then in the first century, I don't care whether his name was Bob. I think there's hope for humanity in the ethics of those teachings. So for me, even if his name is Bob, whoever it is that was teaching this stuff makes sense to me ethically. I want to follow that guy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I don't need to prove the historical accuracy. Now, it just so happens that Bob wasn't a very Jewish name in the first century. Do you know what was a very common Jewish name in the first century? Joshua. Everybody was being named Joshua back then because they wanted a militaristic Messiah that would march in and take back the promised land like Joshua did originally. Do you know what the Aramaic version of Joshua was? Jesus. Everybody was named Jesus back then. I mean, even Barabbas was named Jesus Barabbas. His name was Jesus. Everybody. So there's a high probability, we can at least say that, there's a high probability that there was a Jewish dude back then named Jesus teaching these ethics. Let's start there, take a look at what the ethics are, and see if they're relevant to us. Albert Einstein said, I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus was no mere man. Now, what he meant by that, if you look at the context, was that every man that I've studied has unified men, other men, around hatred for a common enemy. How many realize how easy it is to unify people around a common enemy? He said the reason Jesus is so unique in human history is that he managed to unify a group of Jewish men who went against their most fundamental religious upbringing and beliefs. He unified a group of 12 Jewish men based around the concept of loving their enemies rather than hating their enemies. He says, I've never seen that done before. The great Mahatma Gandhi, he said, a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others. It was a perfect act. The historian Kenneth Scott Latore, he says, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. Dostoevsky, he says, even those who renounce Christianity have not been able to create a higher ideal of man or of virtue than the ideal given by Christ of old. I have a dear friend who's an atheist. She's still a dear friend. And one day we were talking. She says, well, since I don't believe in Christianity or any of that stuff, she says, I just choose to live by one rule. And I said, what's that rule? She says, do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Okay, then. I said, do you know where that comes from? She said, no. And so I took her to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus calls that the narrow way that leads to life. The eye for an eye way of retaliation leads to death. And she said, wow. She says, I'm still not a Christian. I said, you don't have to be. I just want you to know who taught the moral ethic that you live your entire life by. She's still a good friend. C.S. Lewis says, the things he says are very different than from what any other teacher has said. C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he became a Jesus follower. H.G. Wells, he writes, I am a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. And Bono, I don't know if anyone else is a Bono fan. He wrote, Christ teaches that God is love. Religion can be the enemy of God. It's often what happens when God, like Elvis, has left the building. My endeavor this weekend, again, is not to make you religious. It's not to push upon you even evangelical Christianity. I have my own issues with that. I would not invite you to embrace something that I don't even embrace. I will submit to you that I do practice a form of Christianity, a form of it, that Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University calls a pre-Constantinian form of Christianity. It is more in line with those who have tried to resurface the ethical teachings of Jesus, like the great and late John Howard Yoder and some of those other scholars. When we talk about pre-Constantinian Christianity, the original Jesus movement, that wasn't about a religion. It was about a revolution. We must start with the reality that once again, these were men that were not focused on getting everyone saved. These were men that were endeavoring to invite others into what they called a kingdom that did life very differently on planet Earth in the here and now. And they believed that that would bring a new earth, a new heavens, a new way of doing life here. I'm inviting us to take a look at what that early Jesus movement really said about the Jesus they claim to be following. Historically reliable or not, let's at least look at what the story is that they were telling and ask ourselves whether or not those ethics hold any hope for humanity in the 21st century. Thank you so much for your time this evening. Is there anyone here that's thankful that you came? Anyone here? Anyone experienced some paradigm shifts this evening where you're looking at things just a little differently? Good, good, good. We're going to proceed further tomorrow night. We're going to be looking at what those ethical teachings actually were. And then we're going to be looking at asking some questions about what difference that makes for those who choose to embrace those ethical teachings as a way to do life here and now. We'll see you tomorrow at 7. Thank you for being here.